Open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to be in verses 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. And we want to consider this Lord's Day, the title of the message, He Continues Forever. He continues forever. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's start reading verse 23. If you would please stand with me. And as we read the word, we remember that this is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews continues to build this case for why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior. And if we are not careful to consider the ramifications of this argument in relationship to the Jewish sacrificial system, then we can underappreciate how remarkable the ministry of our Lord truly is. The Abrahamic covenant could not save anyone. It contained promises of a Savior. It was the covenant by which God set apart and constituted a people that would be the ethnic nation from which the Messiah would come. There were pictures of the covenant of grace seen in that covenant, as well as in the covenant made at Sinai. There was the promise of forgiveness found in the offerings and sacrifices, especially on the yearly Day of Atonement, as we've heard mentioned earlier, where the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Yet it was not within those actions itself that anyone could be saved, that anyone could be forgiven. For as we'll keep seeing in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem a person. They did serve as pictures, types, shadows of the eternal salvation that was to come in Christ. And so in this seventh chapter, the writer of Hebrews keeps giving to us theological and biblical evidences laid on top one after another for the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. The origin of Christ's priesthood is in the likeness of Melchizedek. This priesthood is not temporary. It is not successive. It is not a fleshly priesthood with regulations and laws concerning biological background of one who could serve as the high priest, as was the case with Aaron and his sons. The Levitical priesthood, one of the key components of the covenant made at Sinai, the writer of Hebrews has shown to us in the seventh chapter, submits to the new covenant superiority. As when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in his loins submitting, showing the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. We've seen the priesthood of Christ is superior in that a divine oath accompanies the establishment of Christ as high priest. This appointment is found in the covenant of redemption made in eternity past within the Trinity. The guarantor and pledge of this covenant and the priesthood in the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ Himself, His life, His death, His resurrection. He Himself is the foundation. And His priesthood is continual. It is permanent, with the Son interceding for His people. And this intercession cannot be stopped, nor can anything thwart it. None of these characteristics could be said of the Aaronic priesthood. None of it could be said concerning Aaron and his sons in language of perfection, eternality, and comprehensive. Our text declares to us these precious truths concerning the fact that Christ continues forever. But our relationship to Jesus as believers, if we're not on guard, we can sometimes think of it in an underwhelming fashion. None of us are exempt from thinking very little about the great blessings that are secured to us via our union with Christ. The precious intercessory work of the Son is not to be seen merely just in the act of conversion, nor is it to be only seen in our lives when we throw up a prayer because we're in what we would say is a quick jam. My beloved brothers and sisters, this morning, I pray we all, by the aid of the Spirit, would see our hearts overwhelmed as we would consider that Jesus eternally holds his priestly office, that he completely saves, and he ever intercedes for us. He does this for every one of his sheep, regardless of who we are, how long we've been saved, how many times we failed, all of that put to the side. You are in Christ. You are the perfect priest who ever lives to intercede for you. And all of us stand in need of a mediator before Holy God. And friend, this morning, these truths and these blessings, you can hear of them, but you will only experience and know them by trusting in this mediator, by trusting in Christ. And these life-giving truths can be your testimony today if you will trust in Christ's perfect priestly work. And in him, all the blessings of God's covenant will be known to you in Christ, resting in his Son. So notice three actions with me in this text this morning. In verses 23 and 24, I want you to see that Christ eternally holds. Christ eternally holds. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. When he speaks in verse 23 of the former priest, this is referring to the Levitical priest. And notice what he says there in verse 23. How many were there? He said, many in number. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 3 through 14, you'll read the long list of all the high priests of Israel, beginning with Aaron, all the way through up to the time of the Babylonian exile. If you then go to Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, there are names given to us of those serving in the priestly role after the exile. Some, and this varies, so this exact number might not be, the number that I give may not be exact, but the best estimate that I came across is that from the time of Aaron until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, that there were 83 men who held the post of high priest in Israel. 83 men served in that capacity. Why? Why so many? Because they all died. They were all mortal. None of them, when he assumed his term, was there forever. He had an ending date, either by the end of his service or he would die. So what's the writer of Hebrews emphasizing? What's he say in verse 23? They were many in number in the former way, in the old way, in the Levitical system. But what do we know about the new covenant priesthood? How many are there in this one? It's one. One priest in the new covenant priesthood. This echoes how he opened up the book of Hebrews. Do you remember in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, God spoke in many times, many ways, among different men, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Perfection is in the Son. Completion is in the Son. Fulfillment is in the Son. The final word comes to us through the Son. The final perfect priesthood comes to us in the Son. And from the very beginning, the Levitical priesthood was presented to Israel as transitional and temporary. Think of this, the first high priest in the nation, Aaron. What a solemn responsibility he had. What a great privilege he was given to be the people's intercessor. Do you remember how he died? Numbers 20, 25 through 29 says Aaron was gathered before all the people. And his priestly garments were stripped, taken off of him, and put upon his son who would succeed him, and then he died. What a vivid demonstration of the temporary nature of that priesthood. The first guy, Moses' brother, and his service ended in a dramatic fashion. It showed the limitations. It showed the restrictions that were upon Aaron and his sons. So as you think through the history of Israel, the continually installing of a high priest, the death of the high priest, and it repeats on and on and on. Then we get to the repetition of the animal sacrifices. It goes on and on and on. All of these things within the system testify of a longing for when will the perfect come? When will this be satisfied and done? The temporary, but Jesus is described in verse 24 as a permanent priesthood. The temporary versus the permanent. The ineffective versus the effective. You see, not only is he stressing there were many priests in the Old Covenant, one priest in the New Covenant, but there was what? Mortality among the Old Covenant priests. It is the eternality of the priest in the New Covenant. And that's why in verse 24 it says, he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because it continues forever. An unchangeable priesthood, rooted in an unchangeable oath, within an unchangeable covenant. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when it says that his priesthood is permanent, it will not have any ending. It's eternal. Now think about what we do as human beings, though. We put all of our confidence, naturally, in the temporary, don't we? There are some people who put all of their hopes and dreams in a political leader. I know it's hard to believe, but we're upon a presidential election next year already. And already everybody's saying the same thing they've been saying since 1789. I can make all your dreams come true. It's a little more than that, but that's the basic premise. Okay, what is it? Well, some people put all of their hopes in a leader like that, or a moral philosopher, or a social philosopher. It may be a celebrity in the arts, in sports. It may be a family member or a friend. But we as human beings are drawn to put our confidence in the temporary. A person will put their life and center it around, anchor it to, and glue it to somebody else. And they will drive what we would say their purpose or their life from another. But what's wrong with that picture? Everything that I've listed, presidents, princes, entertainers, sports figures, family, friends, we're all what? We all die. Amen. Temporary. Maybe 80 years. Maybe 100 years. We die. But we draw on to put our confidence in something temporary. But none of us can stake a claim as being here forever. Nor can any of us say that we've done this or that perfectly. And if you are an Israelite, you understood that the high priest was the mediator between you and God. But if you lived to be 70 years old, you saw a few high priests come and go. You saw in your own life that this system was speaking about something that was temporary and it needed to be replaced by something that was what? Permanent, eternal. This morning, don't put your confidence in the things of the temporary world because it passes away. Here is a priesthood that's described as what? Permanent. That continues forever. The high priest of Aaron and his line, Their service came to an end because they died. Christ continues forever. There's nothing that can stop His mediatorial work. Therefore, there was no need for regulations governing who would succeed Him in the new covenant priesthood, because there is no succession in His priesthood. Those laws were needed for the sons of Aaron, not for Christ. John Calvin wrote, "There is no death that prevents Christ from performing His office. Therefore, He is the only and the perpetual priest." All right, question though. Didn't Jesus die? Did not our Lord die? He did die a real death to atone for the sins of His people. But His death did not terminate His priesthood. It did not end His time as priest. For His death was not a death like the death of the old covenant priest. A.W. Pink writes, "The death of Christ was a vastly different thing from the death of the Levitical priest. For His death did not prevent Him abiding a priest as theirs did. First, He died as a priest. They died from being priest. He died in His office. They died out of office. Second, personal death was no part of their work, whereas to die was the chief priestly duty incumbent upon the Lord Jesus. Third, when they fell under the power of death, they could not extricate themselves from it and return to life and the service of the sanctuary. But the Son of God had power to lay down His life and take it again." So He did die a real death. But His death is His priestly work. And He lives and He reigns. And those listening to Jesus, they were stumped in a way by what He said. John 12:34, the crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" The answer is, it's the great high priest who was lifted up, who was crucified, who did die, and who was buried, but He was raised from the grave. His priesthood does not cease with the cross. It continues on. Romans 6:9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him." He came forth victorious in splendor and power and majesty. And He said He would before He died. And you remember what He told His disciples? John 14:19, "Because I live, you will live also." That's not just restricted for the 11 that were there. That is for all of His people. Because He lives, we will live. Brothers and sisters, that means, and it shows us, that the lives we live in Christ right now is due to the resurrection of our Lord. The reason that we are conquerors is because we have been raised with Him. Now the world will still tell us, and will still make overtures to us, that our job, our hobbies, our family, and our friends are all items that we ought to find our ultimate joy in. They are good things. They are gifts from God. But the question before us is this: do you enjoy them in light of Christ? Or do you enjoy them apart from Christ? When we begin to enjoy them apart from Christ, our affections are being diverted from Christ and going elsewhere. And that is the simple definition of idolatry. When anything other than Christ has our heart, has our affections, has our attention. This morning, is Christ the chief delight of your heart today? All of those things are good gifts from God. Use them and enjoy them in Christ for His glory. And friend, each of us needs a priest. We need a mediator. And the question this morning is, what's the nature of your mediator? Temporal or eternal? Human-centered or heaven-centered? Your efforts or the completed work of Christ? That's the only options we have this morning. That's it. It is either of man's creation or it is all of Christ. And there is a danger for any religious ritual that would say that Christ is not enough. this would testify and say that his priesthood is temporal. But it's not. It is eternal. Now you may be saying, but preacher, you don't know how great of a sinner I am this morning. Or maybe this morning you're a believer and you're saying, you don't know how hard the battle's been this week. All right, I want you to consider that then with me second. Verse 25, Christ completely saves. Are you a great sinner? He is a greater Savior. Has it been a hard week this week, brothers and sisters? He completely saves. There's nothing happening that is beyond His hand, His control, His power. Look with me at the beginning of verse 25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Consequently, since He eternally, permanently holds His priesthood due to His indestructible life, His glorious resurrection, as well as that He is eternally God and truly human, God incarnate, He saves to the uttermost, completely, fully. Now the term saved to the uttermost can be translated as saved forever or saved completely. Some interpret it as a term that refers to the comprehensive nature of salvation, while others see it as a term speaking about the eternal nature of salvation. I would land among those who interpret it as meaning both of those things in the text. Because a comprehensive salvation must be eternal, and an eternal salvation is going to be comprehensive in that it saves us fully and completely. Now, we need to ask a few questions. Who saves? Isaiah 45, 22. Amen. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So it is He and He alone. We need to be saved, and only Christ can save. So what does He save us from? Matthew 1, 21 declares that Jesus saves us from our sins. Galatians 3, 13 says that He saves us from the curse, which is what we are under due to our fallen sinful state. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 teaches that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come because of the curse of sin, because of our rebellion. He does all of this. Well, why is Jesus the only one who can save to the uttermost? The priesthood of Jesus perfectly accomplishes all of the holy demands of God. We are not to look elsewhere or expect anything else because the perfect has come in Christ. We need a priest. We need someone to go on our behalf before God. Now, sometimes when we think about the term mediator, we might think of it in the ways that we hear about mediation in our world. Two sides, they need to be brought together. One side has to give up something. The other side has to give up something. They have to reach a compromise. Is that what's here in this mediation? Does God relax some of His holy standard for His part? And then we're told if we do a few good deeds, then we'll have peace. Oh no, that's not how this mediation works. God's holiness never changes. His standard remains the same. And our inability is still there. We are still fallen in Adam. So we need somebody, not who's coming and reaching a compromise. Oh, we need the mediator who is truly God, truly man, who alone can appease the law of God, who dies in our place, raises up the fallen sons and daughters who are in Adam, perfectly accomplishes all that is expected by God, and He achieves a perfect peace between God and sinners. Only He can do that. Only He can. And what's the response of humanity to Christ? How do we respond in our natural state to Jesus? We are always looking for something else. We're always looking for another way. John Owen wrote, "All false religion is but choice of other things for men to place their trust in with the neglect of Christ. And all superstition, instances of it, Be they great or small. It's a great definition of what's false religion. It comes with many different packages and trimmings and wrappings and all those things. But at the end of the day, it's trusting in something else besides Christ. But there is nothing else to trust in. Would that be said of you today? Are you trusting in something else? Do you sit here today neglecting Christ? Because you think, maybe you're saying, I've lived long enough to accumulate some good deeds. I've done some good things in my life. That compared to my neighbor, compared to my sibling, compared to whoever else, I think I'm a pretty good person to live around and work with and so forth. Or you might be saying, I'm too young to have done really anything bad. I haven't got that bad of a record. I have plenty of time to get serious about God later. That's false religion. It's the lies of the serpent. It's always saying that there's something that's needed besides Christ. It's Jesus plus something. No, it's Jesus, period. He is the only one who can save to the uttermost. This morning, if you keep saying, I don't need this mediator, you are sinking deeper and deeper to fall into hell. And you may be saying, can he save me though, preacher? Can he keep me? You don't know everything that I've done in my life. I want you to know that my text this morning says, he is able to save to the uttermost. And if you have an ESV, that footnote is not an exception, but says it means complete. Amen. He saves to the uttermost. C.H. Spurgeon said, Christ is able to save you to the uttermost. Are you brought very low by distress? Have you lost house and home, friend and property? Remember, you have not come to the uttermost yet. Badly off as you are, you might be worse. He is able to save you. And suppose it should come to this, that you had not a rag left, nor a crust, nor a drop of water. Still, he would be able to save you. For he is able to save to the uttermost. So with temptation. If you should have the sharpest temptation with which mortal was ever tried, he is able to save you. If you should be brought into such a predicament that the foot of the devil should be upon your neck and the fiend should say, now I'll make an end of you, God would be able to save you then. And in the uttermost infirmity, should your life for many a year hold to, till you are leaning on your staff and tottering along your weary life, if you should outlive Methuselah, you could not live beyond the uttermost, and he would save you then. Indeed, and when your little bark is launched by death upon the unknown sea of eternity, he will be with you. And though thick vapors of gloomy darkness gather around you, and you cannot see into the dim future, though your thoughts tell you that you will be destroyed, yet God will be able to save you to the uttermost. That's what the text means. No exceptions. He is able to completely save. When it states that he is able, it doesn't mean that salvation's a hypothetical that Jesus might fail at. It means he's the only one who has the ability to accomplish this work. But we are told it is for those who draw near to God through him. You can only go to God by Christ, in Christ, and through Christ. Those are God's terms. Those are his terms. They cannot be negotiated with. They cannot be changed. They are terms that he sets, and they are terms of grace. For they are found in Christ. So when it speaks of drawing nigh to God, first that speaks of salvation. John 6:44 tells us that the Father makes us alive and draws us to himself. Salvation is all of sovereign grace. It is the work of God. But what happens? He changes us. The sinner now longs for the beauty of Christ. That which repelled us about Christ is now sweet to us in Christ. By faith, the sinner rests in the Son as the sole sufficient means of salvation. Christ is altogether lovely, and salvation is the transformation of the sinner into a saint. Christ saves him or her completely to the uttermost. Here is where you are today. If you're not in Christ, He can save you to the uttermost. I don't care how lustful you are. I don't care how greedy you are. I don't care how much money you might have stolen in your life, how much porn you've looked at, how much cussing and swearing and cursing and everything else that you can think of this morning. Christ saves to the uttermost. He completely saves. He says, come to me. And what? Rest. Not come to me and do this, get better, maybe I'll save you. No. Come to me and I will give you rest. Christ saves sinners to the uttermost, for He is the fountain of grace. And after we've been saved, do we still draw near? Oh yes, we still come. For this is a reference to our obedience, our worship, our communion with the Savior. Again, to quote John Owen, they that come unto God by Christ are such as believing in Him do give up themselves in holy obedience to worship God in and by Him. Our worship acknowledges both praise and reliance daily upon the grace of God. Do you find yourself, brothers and sisters, seeking to be deliberate in coming to God in worship? This is our privilege that we enjoy in Christ. It's what Hebrews 12:22 is about. When it says we come to Zion, to Christ, the new covenant, the sweet rest. As this world deepens itself in bigotry and prejudice and division that is the rotten fruit of sin, we exhort one another to draw near to God in Christ. We are to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, desiring to be fed by His gracious words. We've been given this privilege. This is why the time you spend as a family praying, reading the Bible together, singing together, or when you're alone on the job, in the community, that you ever meditate and ponder upon the gracious truths of the Word of God. This isn't in my notes, so I'll throw it in for free. Martin Luther talking about the doctrine of the vocation and priesthood of the believer. Because we're in Christ, please understand it is something special and unique that we enjoy on the Lord's Day. But this is not the only time we worship our King. Yeah. Do you understand your time with your children, at home, on the job, in the community, wherever it is? If you're in Christ, you are bringing an offering to Him by glorifying Him. You might say, that sounds so simple. Yes, that is the beauty. What God does, He uses the ordinary things, simple things, to what? Draw us near to the God of heaven. Amen. Jesus completely saves. Don't forget that, church. We're in a struggle. We're in a battle. We're in a war. He's working in us. We're not home yet. But we rest this morning in knowing that He does this work completely and fully. And we have this assurance. How do we press forward? Third, I want you to see. Christ ever intercedes. Christ ever intercedes. The second part of verse 25. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. One of the most beautiful images associated with the work of the high priest is found in Exodus. When the garments of the priest are laid out, he would wear breastplate, and there would be gems, 12 of them, representing the tribes of Israel. And listen to what it said in Exodus 28:29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in a much more perfect way, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, bears the names of His people upon His heart. Amen. And interceding for us. We do not need to forget this morning that the Father loves us in Christ. We are not objects of His disdain, but of His divine love. He appointed Jesus to be our high priest, showing He loves us. And in a glorious way, this work of Jesus Christ in intercession brings us to so many doctrines. It brings us to understanding that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a particular definite goal in His atonement. He did not die to make people savable. He died to save people. James Haldane wrote, as the first Adam was of their natural life, and as their first father's death was the death knell of the whole family, so the eternal life to which Christ has arisen is the assured pledge of all His people, even those whom He is not ashamed to call brethren. So, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, they all speak to His intercessory work. Why do we need intercession? What is it? Well, intercession first highlights our problems as sinners. Romans 3, 16 and 17, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. But at the cross, Jesus removes our guilt. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says He is our propitiation. He removes the guilt and He satisfies the Father's justice. And as the Father looks at the Son, the covenant surety, the covenant pledge is seen, as well as the nail prints and the wounded side, which testify that the debt has been paid. And the Father is pleased and satisfied. Amen. But do you say today, yes, I believe, but I still sin. I still fail. And I'm unfaithful to God many times. What will be said about me? Have I lost my standing with Him? I want you to remember this morning, brothers and sisters, that the Son declares to the Father, every time you and I come to the throne, that we can come. Because we come by the blood of the Lamb. The Son identifies you as one of His sheep. And when the accuser comes, He testifies, Jesus does, this is my son. This is my daughter. This one belongs to me. All of your sins are completely dealt with by the Son's sacrifice. Past, present, and future, He's paid for them. Now this does not mean we ignore 1 John 1:9. We do confess. We seek forgiveness. We are to repent. We are to be broken over our sin. Yet listen carefully. Our hope this morning is not in our brokenness and in our confessing and in our repenting. Our hope and confidence is in Christ and what He has done. Richard Phillips writes, our confession cannot actually remove our sin. What removes our sin is not something we do, but what He did once for all on the cross. An all-sufficient redemption that is now on display in heaven and will be forever. If you are a child of God through faith in Christ, His wounds effectually intercede for your sins day and night, every day of every year, without end forever. The answer to guilt of our sin is Jesus Christ, who died to take our punishment and now lives to intercede for us. You know that misery we've talked about in the biography of Martin Luther? He never found peace. That's every person who's without Christ. They can lie to themselves. They can deceive themselves. They can tell everybody they know they're all right. But when it's just you and God, it is terrifying if you stand outside of Christ. Because you have nothing. You have nothing. But oh, in Christ, you have everything. He intercedes. It speaks to His accomplished work. So Isaiah 53:12 speaks of His intercession at the end of that wonderful servant song. Romans 8:34 ties our justification to His work of intercession. A note of caution, when it says the Son intercedes before us, before the Father on our behalf, it does not mean that Jesus is trying to change the mind or the disposition of the Father. If that were so, we would have disunity and disharmony within the Trinity, and we'd be a hopeless people here this morning. It's the Son acting as our representative always before the throne of grace. And intercession also calls us to think about that the Son prays for His people. Have you ever thought about that? He prays for His people. Intercedes for His people. Jesus knew exactly what Simon Peter was going to do. And Peter was as bullheaded and stubborn, arrogant, like we are. And what did Jesus say? I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. Amen. But we might say, well, that's just for Peter. But what about John 17, though? A whole chapter of Christ praying for His people. He didn't just pray for the apostles. In that chapter, He said, I don't pray for just them. But I pray for those who will believe because of their word. And that's us. That is us as the people of God. Are you ever weak in praying? I am. Can be challenging at times. What do we pray? What do we say? Sometimes we can't even come up with words. But Romans 8:26 says the Spirit prays for us. He intercedes for us. And the Son is interceding on our behalf. And the church of Jesus Christ is assaulted by the forces of hell continually. Many times. But take heart, beloved, for because in all of this, Christ ever lives to make intercession. If it were on us, we'd be lost and in despair again. But Jude 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. That's what He's doing. So brothers and sisters, take heart in these words from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Have you recently thought, though, that God has shortchanged you? He's not answered your prayers? Maybe this morning you're kind of with Job here in Job 23:3. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. I want you to know if you're in Christ this morning, you have the Prince of Peace ever making intercession for you. Your justification is rooted in what He has done. Your preservation is a guarantee because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in complete unity about your salvation. Our lives are never to be seen detached from what Christ has done and is doing. F.F. Bruce wrote, His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on His people's behalf is never-ending. And therefore the salvation which He secures to them is absolute. As you go through this week and you encounter challenges and trials and temptations and testings, do not resort to your own strength. Rest in Christ. Remember who it is that continues and ever lives to make intercession. Pray to the Son who has brought you into union with Him. Take joy and solace in knowing He is interceding for you. And if there are times where you feel like Job, I don't know where He is, but what did Job say? But I know that He's there.
Amen.
He is there. And there's nothing that's going to stop His intercessory work. And as you encounter those this week who do not know Christ, pray for God to open the door for you and what wonderful news you have to declare to them. They need somebody to go on their behalf before God, and right now they're trusting in themselves. And that's a poor mediator.
Amen.
The perfect mediator is in Christ. Christianity is different. It declares that in no way is this about our ability, our power, our gifts, or our work? All of salvation depends upon the all-sufficient Savior. And any religious scheme that points to other intercessors, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, etc., we don't need anybody else to pray to. We have Christ. He's the perfect intercessor, the perfect mediator. And to go elsewhere is to diminish Him and the glory that is due to Him. Do you want peace with God this morning? Then you must come and rest in the Son. Do you know that peace this morning? Oh, then rejoice. I want to close with this hymn from Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for every race. His blood atone for every race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Why? Because he continues forever. Yeah. Father, we thank you so much for these sweet and precious truths concerning the intercessory work of Christ. And I pray that each of us that are in Christ would cling tightly to this blessed tidings of great joy. And for one who is not in Christ, who right now just continues to stubbornly resist the gracious gospel of Christ, oh, that your Spirit would melt their heart of stone, and today they would know that there is one who intercedes on their behalf, and it is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, their mediator. Oh, we pray this, Father. We rejoice to know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not because of what we have done, but purely because of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.